remember that Nicodemus has come to Jesus, has asked some questions. Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue by saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need to be saved. And we've addressed this conversation that's taken place. And I just want to pick up this morning. And I want to read, though I didn't tell the ladies this, I'm going to read 16 through 21, but we're only going to really tackle 16 and 17. John 3, 16. Does anybody know that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish. Believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Today I want to speak on the greatest gift. The greatest gift. I told you that when we got past the prologue, we would move at a faster rate in our weekly studies. And generally speaking, we have. But today, I really only want to consider two verses. But oh my, what verses they are. What a text this is. What a powerful passage that this is. Most of you would know and remember that John 3:16 has arguably been one of the most well-known and oft-quoted Bible verses, or at least it was. In years past, you couldn't watch a football game without seeing someone holding up a sign that read John 3:16. You don't see much of that anymore. Things have certainly changed over the last generation or so. But my caution for us is that we do not let our familiarity with this verse rob us of its riches. The old saying is that familiarity breeds contempt. Do not let that be the case today, my dear friend. What a rich and powerful passage that this is that we will study together today. Martin Luther called John 3:16, he called it the Bible in miniature. That's a sweet little thought. The Bible in miniature. And in this text, we learn of God's great love in giving his Son to redeem a people to himself. This verse teaches us about love, grace, and sacrifice. God has given to fallen men the greatest gift ever given. The gift of eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus alone. Perhaps there is no other section of Scripture that captures this truth so succinctly. The greatest gift that has ever been given is the gift of grace found in Christ, who was, according to John, full of grace and truth. Now, I imagine, with next week being Christmas, many of you have gifts scattered around your home that you have ordered, bought, paid for, wrapped, and maybe even hidden. But can I suggest to you, the greatest gift that has ever been given wasn't wrapped in colorful paper, but was wrapped in swaddling clothes. The greatest gift ever given did not have a ribbon or a bow attached to it, but instead a crown of thorns placed upon his head. The greatest gift ever given wasn't placed under a tree, but was nailed to a tree. The very name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or God is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Hence, the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive is the gift of saving faith in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Let us think a little more together this morning about what it cost God to provide this extraordinary gift to us, to men. And if you leave here today not marveling at the love of God, one of us isn't doing something right. Now, before we dig into the text, we're going to do a little bit of exegetical work together. I'm going to invite you into my study, as it were, for just a few minutes. I'm going to need for some of you to reach out in front of you and hold on to the pew, because you might get shook up a little bit. Probably, I imagine, that most of you who are sitting here today are holding a red letter edition of the Bible. Mine is, I imagine, most of you are. And those who do, you will notice that verses 16 through 21 continue in red ink. Now, there actually are some exceptions to that, depending on what translation you were using. I know, in fact, the NIV has it in black ink and not red. But you do realize, friends, that when John wrote this, they didn't have quotation marks. The earliest manuscripts don't have quotation marks so that we know definitively where Jesus stopped speaking and where John started writing his own inspired thoughts, inspired by the Spirit. Now, the translators and printers employ red and black ink to help differentiate, to help us, as best they know how, to make a distinction between when Jesus is speaking or when it is someone else who is writing. But it is very difficult sometimes, and in several places in the New Testament, it's very difficult to be definitive or certain where Jesus is speaking or whether it is the author retelling or telling of an event. This is true here. It is really hard to tell where the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ends and John writing of that conversation and where John begins his own discourse separate from the conversation. But hang on, because I really think verse 16 through 21 is John writing rather than Jesus speaking. And there are a few reasons for that. When I first heard it, I was a little taken back. I've read that red letter all my life. I was a little taken and said, hey. Now, you do realize the red ink is not more inspired than the black ink, right? It is all inspired of God. Translator's choice of red ink or black ink is just trying to help us. This is what Jesus said. This is what John wrote. But both of them are inspired. But I really think that John begins his own discourse in verse 16. There are a few reasons why I think that. First, the phrase "only begotten Son," as it's translated to King James, the only begotten Son, in John 3:16, Jesus never uses that phrase concerning himself. But John uses it frequently. In fact, we read it in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. Secondly, the usage of light and dark, that contrast, is what's called very Johannian, or it is John-like, like the Apostle John. So I really think the conversation with Nicodemus has ended And John is now adding to what Jesus has said. These are things that are true about Jesus that John has learned throughout the ministry of Jesus, and he's writing it about Jesus. But let me just say again, whether it is red ink in your Bible or whether it is black ink in your Bible, both of these are inspired and authoritative and share this truth, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So whether this is the last part of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, or this is John adding to the truths that Jesus has already said, either way, they're both God's inspired word and reliable. So, but I thought that's a rich little nugget that you could take and think on and pray on, as long as you don't dismiss the authoritative nature of it. Now, in this passage, we learn of the greatest gift given by the greatest being at the greatest cost. This incredible verse teaches us about God's love and God's sacrifice. God knew what it would cost in order for men to be redeemed, and he acted anyway. Let us marvel together at the love of God in giving us his Son. Verse 16 tells us what God did. Verse 17 tells us why God did that. But to break our passage down, believe it or not, I want to consider eight thoughts about this great gift that God has given. And we'll move through them rapidly together. First, I want us to consider what motivated God to give this gift. In this wonderful text, verse 16, "For God so loved." What was it that motivated God to give this gift? The answer, love. Love. Love motivated God to give. Not merit. Not that we deserve. But because God loved, God acted. I started to show my age. Harlequin romance. That's sort of my age, isn't it? In this world of fairy tale and princes and princesses and Disney stories, we often have this infatuation with the idea of love. That it is just some sweeping emotion that enraptures one off of their feet to this happy land where you dwell forever. And love is an emotion. But love is far more. True biblical love is far more than an emotion. Love is an action. Love is a decision. I like saying it like this. Love is a verb. Love is a verb. God loved, so God acted. He did something. What God did for us wasn't based on mere sentimentality or vague, empty emotion. God did what he did because he loves us. And you may say, why does he love us? And the answer given in Deuteronomy is, he loved us because he loved us. He certainly doesn't love us because we merit his love, we've earned his love, or we're worthy of his love. But he told Israel, I chose you, I set my affection on you, I have loved you because I've loved you. What motivated God to give this gift? God loved. We speak in the terms of men so that we can try to understand this. In eternity past, before the worlds were framed, before God spoke and said, "Let there be," God loved his people. He loved his people. He gave to them. He gave these people to his Son. And in time, the Son agreed to come and do what was necessary to redeem these people, this world of sinners. the Spirit agreed that in the fullness of time, he would come and take what Jesus did, the gospel, and make it real to these people that God loved. And that he would quicken them, regenerate them, sanctify them. And then one day he will glorify them so that they can be back one with the Father. God's love motivated him to do this for us. This gift was given out of a heart of immeasurable love. God's love is eternal, unconditional, immutable, unmerited, and immeasurable. That's why God gave, because God loved. If you're sitting here today and you have been a recipient of the greatest gift that has ever been given, saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you have received Christ, you have received it because God loved you. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We read that this morning. God loved, so God acted. God made a choice to give. But then notice, secondly, I want us to consider the depth of the love behind this gift. The depth of love behind this gift. John writes, I think, or you could say Jesus says, whichever way you want to do it, God so loved. How much did God love? He so loved. It is almost as if there is no way to capture in human language how much God loves. So John says he just so loved. There are things that we use the term love, but there are things that we care a lot about and that we really are vested in. You say, I just love my children so much. I love my pets so much, whatever that it is. And we use that same kind of language. Multiply that times infinity. That is the depth of God's love for us. He so loved us. These gifts that we receive mean more when they come from someone that we care about and we value. So how much does God love us? How much does he care about and value us? He loves us so much that he gave his Son for us. So loved. Thirdly, consider the width of this love gift. How wide is God's love? For God so loved the world. The world. What is the width of this love? God so loved the world. Now we can stop and spend a considerable amount of time here, because what often happens, and if you're not aware of this, that's okay. What often happens in conversations and debates between Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology, or those who think the atonement is extended to all of humanity, or the atonement is for the elect of God, what often enters into the conversation is John 3:16, God loves the world. And people want to argue, what does this word world mean? And the truth about it is, John is not arguing or writing about the extent of the atonement. He's not arguing Calvinism versus Arminianism. John is making a point that God loves people, a world of sinners. I really think we do injury to the passage itself when we try to make it fit our soteriological or our understanding of salvation. If we're Calvinistic in our understanding, we say the world only means these people. If you're Arminian, you say the world means all people. And I think if you get into that, you're missing the point of the passage altogether. John isn't arguing that one way or another. John is just saying, God loves people. He loves a world of sinners. I think if you really want to get at it, what John is really saying is God doesn't just love Jews, but he loves Gentiles as well. It is not just the Jewish nation, Israel, that God loves, but he loves all people groups and people from all people groups, out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. God loves a world of sinners so much that he gave his one and only son for them. A world of sinners. If you wanted to argue, I could say the world means this, the world means that. It's just the Greek word cosmos, and it's used in 8 or 9 different ways just in John. So don't try to build an argument on the extent of God's love based on this verse. I think God has a love for all of his creation. A general love for all creation. Jesus said to love your enemies. God brings his rain on the just and on the unjust, causes the sun to shine on believers and unbelievers. But I have a unique love for my children. I love all of you. I think you can say, I love all of you. But there's something unique about the love I have for my children. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying there's something unique about the love that God has for his children. Special, unique. Listen to this. The point is that God loves sinners. A world of sinners. I'm not going to argue about the extent of that. That's not what John is arguing. Leon Morris writes this. This is so well written, I had to share this with you. He writes, it is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. His love is not confined to any national group or spiritual elite. It is a love that proceeds from the fact that he is love. It is his nature to love. He loves people because that is the kind of God he is. That's good. God loves sinners of every shape and color and every level of rebellion and stubbornness. God loves American sinners and African sinners and Asian sinners and Australian sinners, Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners. God loves a world of sinners. That's the width of this love that is given in this gift of grace. Fourthly, consider what it cost. What it cost God to give this gift. Ask this. What did it cost God to give the gift of salvation to a world of sinners? And it cost him his most precious treasure, his son. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. God loved a world of sinners, and because of that, God gave. You understand? In order for us to ever spend eternity with God, he is holy. By nature, we are unholy. In order for us to be brought to where God is, something has to happen. It would be completely unfair or unjust of God to sweep our sins under the rug. You don't want an earthly judge to take someone who is guilty and let them go free. In the same vein, holy God, the righteous judge, is not just going to forget it, not impute our sins to us. No. In order for us to be with God and one with God, something has to happen. And God knew that. And God loves this world of sinners so much that in order for us to be with him, he gave his son to us. He gave his only son. I don't want to make enemies this morning, but I really think, at least now, I can't speak to 400 years ago, but now the use of only begotten is not a good translation. It may have been in time past, but now that word is so twisted and distorted that people use that to say that God birthed the Son or God created the Son. He's begotten as we get that language. The better way to understand this is God gave His one and only Son. It is actually the Greek word monogenes, mono being one, and the word genes, G-E-N-E-S, genes, that which is hereditary. God gave His one and only Son. I think that is a better way to understand it, because you have cults today who take that as the same thing in John 1, the begotten Son. They take that to say, you see, the Father begat the Son. Just like Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and so on. I think an updated translation is very useful here. God gave His unique, only Son. There was no other. He alone. God gave. I need to stop right here. I told you we're going to move through our points pretty quickly, but this one demands some attention. God gave His Son by sending Him here. And God gave His Son on the cross. God gave His only Son to redeem a world of sinners. Now I want to ask you this morning, how many of you would be willing to sacrifice your child for someone else? If you really seriously stop and think about that. Now, I'm a parent, and sometimes you're like, yeah, I'd give them up in a minute. They're getting on my nerves. But honestly, when it's all said and done, how many of us would be willing to allow our child, send our child to suffer and die in the stead of a group, in the place or stead of a group of people who hate you? You want to know how much God loves us? God loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, to be nailed to a Roman cross as an open shame before men, to pour out His holy wrath on His Son in our stead, so we who are enemies could be reconciled to Him. We have no concept, no real understanding of the magnitude of God's love for us. Or to put it another way, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies, at enmity with God, and still God loved us so much that He gave His only Son. A love between Father and Son that we can't even begin to understand. He gave His Son. Could you imagine? Parent, think about this. How much does it hurt to see your child hurt? How much more for the father to see his son hated, rejected, spit upon, ridiculed, mocked, his back torn, nailed to a cross. God loved us so much that He gave His Son for us. We simply cannot understand the scope of this gift, that God loved us enough to do that for us. And don't you think for one minute just because you're worthy of it, we are absolutely unworthy. Not, we don't merit that, but in His grace, God gave His Son for enemies, renegades, rebels, those who mock God, reject God, deny the name of God. God loved that world of sinners so much He gave His Son. I looked this up. Now, it may have changed since I turned this up and looked, but Ted Turner, the uber rich Ted Turner, did some investigative work, and he wanted to find out what was the greatest monetary gift that had ever been given. And after some research, he found out that the greatest or the largest gift that had ever been given was $500 million, a donation by Walter Annenberg to education. $500 million. And he said, I'm going to double that. And then for 10 years, he gave $100 million to the UN to support their varying programs. Or he gave $1 billion. That's a lot of money. But it is absolutely nothing when compared to what God gave when He gave us His Son. Amen. Nothing. It doesn't even compare. Because what we have in Christ cannot be bought with money. Yes, that is an impressive philanthropic action that Ted Turner did. He received worldwide attention and applause. The largest financial gift globally ever given. But it is nothing compared to God's record of giving His Son in our behalf. That, you want to know what the most valuable gift that's ever been given? It is God giving His Son for us. That's the most valuable gift. Fifthly, consider the broadness of this gift. Consider the broadness of this gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whosoever. How broad is this gift? It is as broad as whoever. As whoever. Whoever believes in Him. I am a believer in the doctrines of grace. I embrace the doctrine of election. It's a Bible doctrine. You'd have to cut out a lot of Bible to cut that out of the Bible. Love the doctrine of election. If it makes you proud, then you got it all wrong. You just do. But I will fight back tooth and nail against anybody that would say, well, you people, you Calvinists, you think only a select few are going to be saved. That's not true at all. I do not know who God's elect children are. I have no idea. And unless and until God brands an E in their forehead for elect, we are going to preach the gospel to every creature. And we're going to call all men to salvation. Romans 10 still says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How broad is this gift? Whoever, regardless of what you've done, regardless of the depths of depravity that you've fallen into, you can be an Adolf Hitler and still be part of the whoever. There will never, ever be a single person who stands before God and says, well, I wanted to be saved, but you wouldn't let me. John says, whosoever believes in Him. Whoever believes in Him. Or you can and should stand and sing, whosoever surely meaneth me. Surely meaneth me. Those of us who embrace the doctrines of grace, we're labeled as hyper-Calvinist or hard shell or any of those things. But listen, God is not pleased to save just a few. but out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, so we call all men everywhere to repent. That is as broad as this gift. Today, right now, if you will turn from your sins and embrace the good news of Christ's reconciling work, the gospel, if you will trust Him alone, you'll be saved. And you'll be one of the whosoever. This invitation is extended to all people. Come to Christ. I implore you, come to Christ. Trust in Him. He lived, He died, He rose again so we could have everlasting life. God gave His Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But I want you to notice sixthly now, I want you to consider the stipulation placed on this gift. Wait a minute. Stipulation? Yes. Yes. Notice the text. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But you have to believe in Him. There's the stipulation. If you want to not perish, and that word perish, when you read that, don't think annihilation. That's not what it means. It means separation. Separation from God's grace and goodness throughout eternity. If you do not want to perish, but have everlasting life, there is one stipulation. You've got to believe in Him. Or let me just say it like this. You have to receive this gift. You've got to receive the gift. I told Perry Police Department, I was talking to them last week. I said, listen, I'm a Christian. Unashamedly, I'm a Christian. I see life through a Christian worldview. You want to know about my faith? I will share my faith with you. I think Christianity answers the great big questions of life. But I cannot and will not even try to crack your head open and pour Jesus in. I can't do it. But I can say that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life, will not perish and have everlasting life. If I could crack heads open and pour Jesus in, there'd be some head cracking going around, wouldn't you? There'd be some head cracking going. But I can't. God has to work in the heart of that sinner to change them and make them embrace what they once hate or deny. So the stipulation placed on this gift is you've got to believe in Him. In other words, not trust you and your righteousness and your goodness. Not deny the Bible's legitimacy or Christ's claims. You've got to believe Jesus is who He claimed to be. He did what He claimed to do. He came, lived, died, rose again in behalf of sinners as the co-existent, co-eternal Son of God. That He lived a righteous and pure life to earn a right standing before God that you need and don't have. You've got to believe that He is who He claims to be. And that He did what He claimed to do. That's what it means to believe in Him and only in Him. So the stipulation is you must accept Christ. You must receive Him. You must acknowledge Him as Lord and receive Him as Savior. 7. Consider the extent or the longevity of this gift. Not perish, but have everlasting life. I think there is a contrast being made there absolutely between perish and life. It's right there. You can have eternal separation and death is separation. You can experience eternal death or you can experience eternal life. I think John is making that contrast here. You want to say it's Jesus, that's fine. You can be wrong if you want to. Whoever it is, I think there's a contrast. Death is separation. Life is unity or oneness. what is the extent? What is the longevity of this gift? Listen, it is everlasting life. Today, if you are a Christian, if you have been saved, you right now have everlasting life. Already. You are just in the early stages of eternal life. But what God has birthed in you, that new spiritual life, is everlasting life. Which is why he can say, after Lazarus died in John 11, that whosoever believes in me would not perish, but have everlasting life. I am the resurrection life. Whoever lives and believes in me will not die. That's John 11. Whoever lives and believes in me will not die. Because that which is birthed in us is eternal. You can't earn this gift. You must receive this gift. But this is gift everlasting. This is life everlasting. And our finite minds, if you will allow, our finite minds, so bound by time, cannot grasp the eternal. We just can't. All I can tell you is if you'll trust in Jesus, you're going to live forever. You will live forever in His presence, one with Him, one with the Father. So consider the longevity of that. But then number 8, from verse 17, consider the purpose for which this gift was given. For. That word for, John uses that a lot, and it is explanatory. You won't believe how many paragraphs I read on the word F-O-R, for. How many paragraphs of commentary I read on just that word. That is an explanatory word that ties it together. Let me tell you, John said, let me tell you why God gave this gift. Let me tell you what it is. For God did not send His Son. It begins with a negative. This is what God did not do. God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world. He could have. But He didn't. But God sent His Son in the world so that we, through Him, you see that, might be saved. Why is it? What is the purpose that God gave this gift so that we would not perish, not be condemned, but in the positive that we could be saved? That's that Christian word, saved. Are you saved? And it means to be delivered, to be rescued, to be redeemed. That's what the word means. Saved simply means to be delivered from death, to be rescued from the peril of your own sin, the destructiveness of your own sin. I really like what the old prophet said. He said this, listen to me. He said, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way. And then it is as though God speaks in behalf, I'm sorry, the prophet speaks in behalf of God and asks this question, why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you die without Christ? Why would you die without redemption? Why would you die without this everlasting life? Why would you die without God? Why would you die in unbelief? Why do that when God loves a world of sinners so much that He gave His only Son that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life? Christ came so that we would not perish, not be condemned, but that we could have life and that more abundant. You do not have to die in unbelief and face eternal separation from the holy, loving God that made you. Instead, embrace this gift. Receive this gift. Accept Christ today. Saving faith. You ever get a gift that you don't want? Maybe you don't want to answer that. You ever get a gift, you like, as soon as they out the house, I'm going to see if I can return them. Let me tell you something about the gift of salvation. It is one gift that you'll never want to give back. It is the greatest gift you could have. Saving faith in Jesus is the sweetest gift you will ever get. I promise you that. God loved, so God gave. So I ask this morning, have you received this gift? Have you embraced Christ? Elmer Towns wrote something. It was a little bit longer. I brought it down to just a little more brief. Elmer Towns said that John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible, and then he went on to explain why. But I summarized it. Let me give you this. He says, "For God so loved" is the greatest verse because the greatest being loved to the greatest degree and gave the greatest treasure as the greatest gift to provide the greatest deliverance and the greatest blessing and the greatest assurance. And I will add, to the most undeserving of creatures. Now everyone loves getting gifts. I miss delivering packages because everybody likes getting gifts. They love it. Yet the sad truth is the majority of the people on this planet have not received the greatest gift that's ever been given. You know what our calling is? To share this gift with others. To tell others how they can have life's greatest gift. Some people think, well, it will cost me too much. If I receive Christ, if I become a Christian, it'll cost me too much. Now listen, it'll cost you too much not to. Cost you far more not to. All of us have our vices. People, we love our vices and we don't want to leave them behind. But listen to me, Christ will receive you as you are and He will change you. God has given to follow men the greatest gift ever given, the gift of eternal life that is found in Christ alone. I encourage you today to receive this gift. It is the greatest gift ever. And if I can help you, you got questions about that, I am available to you. I am available to you. I am available to you. I said that to a young man last Friday, and he died on Saturday. And I don't know where he is. Receive the gift of salvation. Receive Christ. It'll be well with your soul. Let's stand and be